Father, we just thank you for Ian. We thank you for the gifts that you give him to interpret, to share, to teach us from your word. And we pray for him now, Lord, that despite the busy week he's had and the tiredness, that you will refresh him by your Holy Spirit, that we will be blessed, and that we will receive your word into our hearts and minds today to be challenged and to be changed people. In your holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thanks, Ron. We are going to be looking then at Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We continue our series, Luke's Jesus. You may have noticed we haven't given each week titles, and that's because can't be bothered. No, I can't be nothing to do with that. No, that's because Luke brings out lots of unique passages that the other gospel writers don't have, and one of these is in the first 8 verses of the reading we have today. And it's been true, in fact, of much of the chapters we've been looking at these last few weeks. Well, we've had a break, haven't we, for a couple of weeks with Ivan being here and with the baptismal service last week, so we may need a bit of refreshing in just a moment. But let's read together. You'd like a Bible, there's some being brought around. Might be good to have one in front of you. I guess not many of you will have read the commentaries around this passage, but in fact, there's quite a difference of opinion amongst scholars as to what Jesus meant by these words. And as we read it, perhaps you'll see why. So Luke chapter 16, and the church Bible's on page 1050. The parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you the property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Do you know, I can't remember what I had for lunch yesterday, or even if I had lunch yesterday. I can rarely remember that last instruction that Jan gave me before she went out for the day, you know, to do something. Although I think that's probably selective deafness rather than a memory thing. I'm at that stage in life now where I go upstairs, and when I get there, I wonder what it is I've gone up there for. I have to come down and retrace my steps until it sort of triggers a memory. And I suspect part of this, I mean, some of you are nodding in sort of sympathy, but part of it is because it's just the trivia of life, isn't it? And you know, and you don't need to remember those things. But I do remember life-changing moments. And I remember reading this book back in 1976 or something, and I've kept it ever since. I even remember what part of the page these words were on. And so I could turn straight to it this morning, 30-odd years later. I may have read them before to you, I don't know, because they're very seminal, really, in my life. Because some things stay with you for life. Ortiz, Argentinian, I think, pastor, quite a big name in his own lunchtime back in the 70s. Talking about purchasing the pearl of great price. Do you know the kingdom of heaven, which is ours to purchase? And remember the story in the Bible where when the merchant found that pearl, he sold everything he had to buy it. And this is a little story about what might have happened when he came to buy that pearl. So we say, I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, the seller says, it's very expensive. But how much, we ask? Well, a very large amount. Do you think I could buy it? Of course you can. Everyone can buy it. But didn't you say it was very expensive? Yes. Well, how much is it? Everything you have. We make up our minds. All right, I'll buy it, we say. Well, what do you have? He wants to know. Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else do you have? That's all. That's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket. How much? We start digging. Well, let's see. $30, $40, $60, $80, $120. That's fine, says the seller. What else do you have? Well, nothing, that's all. Where do you live? He's still probing. In my house. Yes, I have a house. The house too, then, he says, writing that down. You mean I have to live in my tent? You have a tent too, he said, writing that down. I have to sleep in my car. You have a car? I've got two cars. Both become mine then. Both cars. What else do you have? Well, you already have my money, my house, my tent, my cars. What more do you want? Are you alone in this world? No, I have a wife and two children. Ah, yes, your wife and children too, then. What else? I've nothing left. I'm all alone now. Suddenly the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. You, yourself, you too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too. Then he goes on. Now listen, I will allow you to use all these things for the time being. But don't forget that they are mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up, because now I am the owner. That's how it is when you're under the ownership of Jesus Christ. For me, reading those words those years ago was probably the time that I realized that being a Christian was more than just singing songs, as good as they are. Or even coming together with friends, do you know, as part of a youth group or part of a church fellowship. That actually Christianity affects the whole of your life. It's called discipleship. We follow someone who gave his all for us and actually asks no less of us in return. Now, we've already had a message along these lines two times ago from Luke in chapter 14 and verses 25 to 35. And I won't test you to remember the headings. But the gist of it was, do you want to follow Jesus? Then you need to get your priorities right. Because Jesus said, if you don't hate your brothers and sisters and your mother and father, then you can't be my disciple. Do you remember? It's starting to come back. He says you must count the cost if you want to be my disciple. So nobody builds a tower or nobody goes to fight in a war unless you've worked out how much actually it's going to cost you. And unless you realise that it's going to cost you your life to follow Christ, then actually perhaps you shouldn't begin the journey. Now, if you remember and you look back to that passage, in chapter 14, verse 25, it says that large crowds were following Jesus. Some of the crowd would have been disciples that would have become his apostles. Some of them would have been followers or disciples that became the early church. And some of them would have been hangers-on, and probably quite a lot of them, just there because their ears were being tickled by the things that Jesus was saying. And we reasoned then, if you remember, that Jesus was trying to thin them out, to make them see that following him is no walk in the park. It's a real challenge. Now by chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2, we read this. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering round to hear him. And verse 2, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So you see, now we're getting a picture of worldly people who are following him. Worldly, probably wealthy people who are following him. Tax collectors who've got their income by dubious, though legal, means. And actually, the Pharisees are following him as well, to be critical and sarcastic. But they too would be wealthy people. They receive a share of tithes and offerings. In fact, they teach that their wealth is seen as a sign of God's blessing upon them. And archaeologists have found palaces that belonged to Pharisees. So you see, from the challenge of the cost of discipleship in chapter 14, Jesus then goes on to tell these wealthy people in chapter 15 three stories depicting how God feels about the lost sinner being found and rejoicing over the sinner who repents. I'm getting there, don't worry. So the message for both sinners following Jesus and for the Pharisees who were following Jesus for a different reason. He's saying in chapter 15, look, this is God's way, to seek the lost, not to spurn them, not to kick them away, not to keep them out, but to seek them. And this characterizes Jesus' ministry. So as we come to chapter 16, and Jesus tells us this story about a dishonest manager or a shrewd manager, both dishonest and shrewd. It says he's telling it to his disciples. But it's likely to be more than the 12 that we normally think of. It's likely to include many who were wealthy and maybe those who've gotten their wealth by dubious means, like tax collectors and so on. And that is the key to understanding this parable. But we'll also see from the end of the passage that we've just read, verse 14, that in fact the Pharisees are still there and still listening in. And the parable is also aimed at them. It's a barbed hint at their attitude to money. So we come to this parable. And I've got a PowerPoint. Shall I do it, Matt? And it's all, there's all the points, so you can read them, write them down, go to sleep if you want. Okay. I'm going to take it this way. The rich man is God, to whom everything belongs. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Everything comes from him. Everything belongs to him. Everything goes back to him. Your money is God's, not yours. The manager is you and me. It's anyone who's been entrusted with managing God's possessions. That's you and me, because the money is God's. And what money and possessions you have, you are stewards of, you're managers of. So it's your money, your goods, your resources. Now you notice at this point it says that the manager has been accused of wasting the rich man's possessions. We don't know how. It doesn't matter. The point is made. He's not a good steward of God's resources entrusted to us. And that's the danger for you and me, that we're not good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. It's at this point, the fact that he's not a good steward, that he's dishonest. Not what happens next, what's happened already. He's not a good steward of this money. So he's given his notice. He'll no longer have this job in a while. And while he's working out his notice, and Cora, don't take any notice of working out your notice and doing all sorts of dodgy things here. Given his notice, he acts shrewdly. And he reduces the bills of the debtors, making friends of them, so that when his job ends, he'll have a welcome from them. And this he is commended for. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. He didn't commend his dishonesty in not handling the finances well. He commended his shrewdness in what he did afterwards. He used the resources of the manager in a way that would stand him in good stead for the future. And verse 9 is Jesus' summary verse of this parable and the application, therefore, to you and me. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We're called to use our worldly wealth wisely. The wealth we have, which remember comes from God and belongs to God, is to be used in a way that has eternal consequences. So we use it wisely with an eye on eternity. Now, I don't know whether I need to spell out what this means or not. The focus is on helping others. The focus is on laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Maybe supporting charities and organisations that help the poor. Maybe to support missionary workers, to support those Christian brothers and sisters who live in far-off lands. It might be in supporting the work of the church here in our mission or in our evangelism. So when we come to you in a few weeks and say, we want to spend £500,000 on developing this building, you'll say, okay, Ian, here it is. Here's the keys to my house and my car, etc. Didn't we say at the church meeting? All the money is in. God has provided all the money for all we need to do, whether it's youth work, whether it's building this, developing this site. That's the good news. You know, the other side of the coin is that it's in your pockets. It's about releasing the resources of God with a view to eternal consequences, with an eye on eternity. So that's the focus of what we do with our resources, and not on the self more than is necessary. Now, in the next few weeks, two stories come up just as it happens. And in fact, I think Luke has a particular focus on Jesus' words on riches and wealth and what we do with them. But two stories come up in the next few weeks. Chapter 18, verse 18, the rich ruler, who has a heart for God. And he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you'll know the story, don't you? The bottom line for him in chapter 18 and verse 22 and 23 is this. Jesus says, you still lack one thing. Even though you've kept the law since you were a boy, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, the story of Zacchaeus. Again, a rich man, a tax collector, one of the very kind of people that Jesus is talking to in this parable that we've had today. And again, Zacchaeus has a heart for God, and he finds salvation in Christ. And immediately, he acts shrewdly with his wealth. He gives half of his possessions to the poor, so he's still got some way to go, hasn't he? He's only given half of it to the poor. And he repays anyone he's cheated by fourfold. So these are illustrations of what Jesus is talking about in our passage in chapter 16. And compare them to the Pharisees at the end of our story today. The Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." These Pharisees were people proud in their wealth, seeking to show others how well they were doing. But Jesus uses strong language here. He says, God knows your heart. And what's valued among men, highly valued amongst men, is detestable in God's sight. So I wonder, do we hear this morning? Because this is asking a fundamental question about our attitude to money, goods, things, possessions. How much do they matter to us? Do we hunger after them, chase after them? Why do we? Is it to impress others? To make us look good before others? Well, that's detestable to God. Or do we recognize that these things that we have are a gift from God, a loan, in fact, and we're just stewards called to use them wisely to the glory of his name? Verses 10 to 12 develops the theme. And I guess some of you might be sitting here thinking, none of this applies to me because actually I'm not rich. And in fact, I struggle to make ends meet. But you see, the message that Jesus is saying here is that however much we have been given of God's resources, the principle is the same. That we use what we have been given to God's glory. And laying up treasure in heaven is still the first priority. And then we take care of ourselves. Jesus says, if you can be trusted with small amounts, if you get the principles right, then you can be trusted with larger amounts and actually be trusted with true riches. So not just money, not just possessions, but things of the Spirit, things with eternal value, the blessings of God on your life, on your service, on your ministry. And again, in a few chapters' time, Luke includes a story, about this kind of thing, perhaps just to illustrate what we're talking about. It's the widow's offering in chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. You know the story, don't you? Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow putting in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. She's commended for giving more than the rich people. They gave lots from their wealth. She gave all she had to live on from her poverty. But her reward would come. John Wesley knew something of this. Early in the 1700s, depending on which version of this story you read, he was earning roughly around £40 per annum as a teacher. He calculated his tithe at £4 per annum and gave that appropriately, and he worked out how to survive on what was left, £36 a year. And he managed. The next year, his income doubled. But he still lived on the same budget of £36 and then gave away £44. And he kept up that principle. There wasn't inflation in those days, apparently. And when his income was in the region of £2,000 a year, which was quite a lot, wasn't it, in those days, he still lived on the same budget and gave away, by my reckoning, £1,964 of that £2,000. Wesley believed that as his income increased, it was his standard of giving that should increase, and not his standard of living. If you're trusted with little, then you'll be trusted with much. Verse 13 is quite simply a warning, stark and simple. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money and the love of it has the power to become our master. But handled correctly, it can become our servant to the glory of God, in the service of others, and for our eternal well-being. Let's pray together. Lord, again, and we say this most weeks, your word, living word, has the power to reach into our hearts and touch us where it matters. To be so relevant, Lord, to this day and age, and you know, almost more relevant in this day and age than it was perhaps when you spoke these words. But we live in a world where money is the big thing, and where the pursuit of it is what life seems to be all about. And yet your words challenge us at the very core of our lifestyles. To help us, Lord, to recognize the principles that we've picked out this morning, that actually all wealth comes from you. You own all things. And Lord, you lend it to us as stewards, and you call us to use it wisely. So Lord, help us to use this wealth that we have wisely in the small things as well, Lord, as in the big things. Lord, to give glory to you, to give service to others, and Lord, to have that eye on eternity, laying up treasure in heaven, that our world might be a better place, to the glory of your name. Amen.